Go ahead and get started. It's 7 o'clock. So, all right. Well, handouts in the back as always. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on our time together. Father, how grateful we are to You for the opportunities we have to gather together as Your people. Lord, to gather in the name of our Savior, to gather to hear Your word, to apply it to our hearts. We ask that You would work by Your Holy Spirit through Your word to accomplish Your purpose, that You would send forth Your word, it would accomplish Your purpose, would not return to You void, but would do Your bidding in our hearts, that we would love You more and serve You more wholeheartedly and joyfully. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is our 12th session in Philippians. We're moving into chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And as we've gone through the book, we're coming to a new section. This chapter really is a new section in the book. We're going to see it starts with the word finally, my brethren. He's making a transitional statement. And so we're leaving that section where we've been in since chapter 127, which was calling us to live worthy of the gospel. And now he's going to deal with some issues that are pressing on his heart. Even though we said Paul didn't write Philippians the way he wrote Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, which was out of a real sense of burden for the church, he writes Philippians more out of a sense of joy, more out of a sense of just wanting to report to them how he's doing. But there are a couple things on his heart. Remember, Epaphroditus had come from Philippi to him, and he's aware of some challenges that they have. And so he's going to address those in chapters 3 and chapters 4. So let's read verses, chapters 3. We'll go ahead and read verses 1 to 8. We're going to focus tonight on verse 1 to 6. Philippians 3, 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. The theme tonight for tonight's message there in the from 3:1 to 6 is prepare for battle. He does change directions and emphases here, and he's going to be calling them to be ready for spiritual warfare. And so that's why I'm titled the text theme tonight, Prepare for Battle. He's heard apparently from Epaphroditus. And of course, he also knows what he's known from his ministry, that in the early church, one of the interesting phenomena you see in the early church is as the gospel goes forth, they're dealing almost immediately with false teaching. I mean, God has turned on the light in the New Testament. You think about how the Old Testament, there's this building in the Old Testament, this hope of Christ. And then the New Testament, Jesus comes. And I like to think of it like kind of like this. If you think about the way the truth is becoming clear in the Old Testament, Genesis, and things are getting, you know, broader and clearer. You see the circles are getting a little bigger as I go forward here. And then it's getting a little clearer as you get to the intertestamental period. And then when Jesus comes, it's like the lights are on and everything now makes sense. And everything comes together. All God's purposes find their fulfillment in Jesus. And so Spirit of God is given. The gifts of the Spirit are given to the church. So much truth, so much light, so much joy, so much hope. And at the same time, immediately, Satan begins counterfeiting as rapidly as he can. And you see evidence of this in almost every New Testament letter. You see the author, as he's writing to the people of God, is aware of and protecting them from false teaching that is out there. It's really astounding because these false teachers, most of them are unbelievers. I mean, there may be some false teachers who are believers who get confused and they're off in an area. But most of these people are deceived, and they're deceived to being Christians in name only, ultimately, in a time when it's not popular to be a Christian. So there's a sense in which they're taking great risk to be believers, but they're believing lies and they're propagating lies because they're under a delusion and deceived by Satan. And so you see this burden in the apostles as they write. And here Paul comes to this. One of the burdens on his heart, I think there were two things he was concerned about when we read, two main things he's concerned about from what he's heard from Epaphroditus. One is false teaching, which he's dealing with in this section. And the other is disharmony in the church, which he's going to deal with the next chapter, Euodia and Syntyche, two godly women who are not in harmony, and he's calling on the people of God to work toward that restoration. So these two issues, even though it's mostly a positive letter, he has got these two serious concerns. And this concern is significant when he says it as emphatically as he does. First of all, now, so he's going to talk about spiritual battle. So when the gospel comes, when truth comes, Satan is not happy and he attacks it. You know, we have no choice about being at war. You become a Christian, you are at war. Because the enemy of our souls is determined to destroy the gospel and everything that's precious to God. He wants to destroy the church. The good news is Jesus has said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Not only are we not retreating, we're smashing through the gates of hell. But we have to be at war, and here it is, right here in this passage. So what we're going to see is that this passage really goes through verse 11, but I wanted to focus on the first six verses tonight, and Lord willing, we'll look at the second half and kind of a key theme that begins in the first verses next week. But I want you to think about two essential attitudes. There's two points, two essential attitudes, and one thing that he wants us to learn, are the two main points. Two essential attitudes. So if you're going to be at war, there's two attitudes that he wants them to be ready for. He's about to address the issue of false teaching and how they need to be ready to combat false teaching. But he begins with a gentle reminder. Two essential attitudes. A, gentle reminder. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That's an imperative. That's a command. He commands them to rejoice in the Lord. Now, first thing you see is it's a clear transition. Finally, my brethren. That's what I said earlier. He's moved from that previous section, 127, to chapter 2, verse 30. Was all about live worthy of the gospel. In chapter 3 now, he's moving into a new section, and he's going to talk about this issue of spiritual warfare, particularly as it relates to false doctrine. So it's a clear transition. And then number 2, 1A2, a consistent call to joy. Consistent call to joy. The title of the message, or the title of the series we've given to this exposition of Philippians is surprised by joy. And so Paul consistently calls them to joy. The word rejoice occurs 8 times total in the letter. in all those places, twice in chapter 1, verse 18, twice in chapter 4, verse 4. Four of those are imperatives. Do you see the bold print? 2:18, 3:1, and 4:4, it's the command. Rejoice. 3:1 is one of those commands. He says, rejoice in the Lord. That's the command. If you're going to be ready to deal with false teaching, first thing you need to do is rejoice in the Lord. Don't be so discouraged by the opposition. Be rejoicing in the Lord. Paul wants us to have joy in who we are in Christ. And so, rejoicing, and of course, joy, he mentioned seven more times. So 15 times, you've got the words joy and rejoice in this book. So he reminds us, it's a gentle reminder, don't forget to be rejoicing. Christians are supposed to be joyful. The second fruit of the Spirit. Remember, what the fruit of the Spirit are? Love, joy. Right behind love is joy. So he says, he reminds them, rejoice in the Lord. And he says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. It's not irksome or burdensome to me to say these things to you again. I mean, it's amazing how much he reminds them. He's going to command them, and he's going to command them here. And then chapter 4, verse 4, he's going to say, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. It's clear we're supposed to rejoice in the Lord. I mean, he four imperatives in this book. There's only about a dozen imperatives in the book. I got to count them again. Maybe there's 15, like a dozen to 15. And four of them are rejoice. So he reminds us, if we're going to, as we get prepared for battle, even though we're going into battle, we need to rejoice in the Lord. Because God has written the story. We win because we're with Jesus and he wins. So we have nothing but joy as we move forward. So that's point A. Now we're talking that. So the first essential attitude is joy. There's two attitudes he wants to get us to remind us to as we prepare for battle. And the first is joy. Now, B, an urgent warning. And here he's calling us to vigilance. An urgent warning. That's the blank, warning. And then you see vigilance out there to the right. That's the attitude he wants us to have. And this is in verse 2. Beware. The key word is beware. I'm reading New American Standard. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. I think the ESV says, like, look out for. Actually, the word in Greek means see or watch. It could be translated watch. This is where I think it's important to, some of the translations don't repeat that three times, but it's there in the Greek three times. It says literally, you know, look out for the dogs or beware of the dogs. Beware of the dogs. Anyway, okay, some of you, Sally, you're not with me on that, and I need you to be ready for the laugh. Okay. Sometimes even you can be off. Okay. All right. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. He's saying, watch out for all three of these groups. And it's an imperative each time. It's a present tense, continuous imperative. Keep on watching out for the dogs. Keep on watching out for the evil workers. Keep on watching out for the false circumcision. Emphasized three times, takes it to the highest degree, the superlative degree. It is urgent. It is an urgent warning. You must be awake. You must beware. Danger is right at the door. So he's saying, and we're going to look down at point two. So the key word was beware. Number two, the urgent warning is about a dangerous enemy. A dangerous enemy this one enemy is described with three different terms. He's not talking about three different groups. He's not really talking about literal dogs. He's using this phrase to describe the spiritual enemies of God. Beware of the dogs. The same way that, you know, for us in America, it's hard for us to take this quite the way that a lot of other cultures do. You know, dogs to us, man's best friend. The only reason you'd be aware of the dog is because you're on somebody else's property and their dog's a good watchdog, right? Or if they have a pit bull or something like that, you'd be aware of the dog. But if you think about how wonderful it is to have dogs who are well-trained, but one of the most dangerous things you can run into is a pack of feral dogs. Dogs that have now a wild instinct and are no longer subject to human authority. They've learned to hunt as a pack. I mean, it's amazing how deadly dogs can be. If you've ever watched, we watch those animal shows a lot, John and I do. And you watch like wild dogs in Africa. They're really small animals. I mean, they're not that, if I was in Africa, I see a lion, I'm scared. I'd be a little scared of a dog, of an African dog too. But if I just won, I think I can handle myself against that dog. If he comes at me, I think I can survive. I got a pretty good chance. Lion, no. Without a weapon, it's over. Lord, you're taking me home. But you put that dog with another 7 or 8 dogs, and you've got no chance. And you watch them hunt. They are more deadly than any of the other animals because a lion can only run for a little ways and they get tired. And so if they don't ambush correctly, prey escapes. Even the cheetah, fast as they are, they can only run for even less distance. Or the leopard tries to ambush. But the dog chases prey and chases the prey, and they take turns chasing the prey, and they can go mile after mile after mile. Once they single one out, it's over. Just a matter of time. They're deadly. And so he's saying, beware of the dogs. I mean, he's thinking of it that way. Dogs that are coming for you. That's what these false teachers are. They will come, and their teaching will bring death. Then he describes them as evil workers. They're people who work harm. They're laboring, though. Their labor's impressive. Look how hard they work. But their work is producing destruction. Evil, that is which it brings harm to God's good design. It brings harm to man's soul. So beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. I'm reading the New American Standard. Some of the other translations don't put the word false in because it's really not in the text. It actually is a different word, which really means, could be translated mutilation. Mutilation. It's a word that it's related to the word for circumcision, but it's a word which means to destroy, to cut, to destroy. And so he says, beware of the mutilation. But he's talking about the people, and it was enough of an illusion to say that. The reason they say false circumcision is because the people who read it, because it's very the words are very closely related in Greek. It's the word kata tome versus the word para tome. Tome, word for cut, and para, then makes it circumcision. Kata tome makes it this mutilation. So they could hear it. The original readers could hear that similarity, and they knew when Paul said kata tome, he was making a play on words on circumcision. But we wouldn't hear that. That's why the English writers put in circumcision, because we don't have that kind of similar word. And some of the translations do say mutilation. I think it's actually the better translation if you explain it. But it's hard to figure out how to best translate this. It just doesn't work well from Greek to English. But he's saying there are people out there who are teaching about circumcision as fundamental to the Christian life, and they're actually doing great harm in what they're doing. So that it's as if that which was intended to make someone clean is actually mutilating them. It's a very strong word that's full of imagery that's hard to hear, but it was urgent, and it shows Paul's passion and burden and the sense of danger of the teaching. These are dogs. These are evil workers. These are people who are bringing destruction to you. See that? Three terms to you describe these. He said, beware, beware, beware. And then he describes these same people with these three terms. Again, taking it to the superlative degree. Remember, you know, good, better, best, high, or highest. This is the idea. He's taking it to the superlative. He's saying these, you need to beware to the highest degree because these people are deadly to the deadliest degree. And actually, C, B was a dangerous enemy, the dogs, evil workers, false circumcision. Then C, a deadly error, which flows out of this emphasis. It's a deadly error. And what we see here, other New Testament books help us to fill this in, but we're going to see from the context when what Paul says as he follows this up, he talks about circumcision in this word false circumcision, which really could be translated mutilation, katatome, which means to cut, to destroy. Then he says, for we are the circumcision, peritome, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And that's a key phrase. It's going to be repeated three times, confidence in the flesh. We put no confidence in the flesh. And he says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. That's what Paul says. Do you want to get out your resume, Paul says, of confidence in the flesh? Bring it forward. I'm going to beat you. My resume is better than your resume, Paul says. I have, for confidence in the flesh, I have one of the highest levels of confidence in the flesh. But he's going to say, but I count that as rubbish, as garbage, that I might have Christ. We put no confidence in the flesh. So that he's going to say the circumcision, or the NASB says the true circumcision, though it really doesn't say true in the text. It puts it in there in italics to show you it's added because it's false circumcision versus true circumcision is the concept he's going for, but it's just not literally in the text. It literally says, for we are the circumcision. Now, what's going on here is this is, see, a deadly error, number one, underneath that, teaching of the Judaizers. Judaism with Z-E-R-S on the end instead of I-S-M. Judaizers. One of the prevalent, widespread groups of false teachers, schools of false teaching, were those that have been called the Judaizers. That is, they were trying to make Christians, Gentile believers, become Jewish. They were Judaizing. Judaism is the religion of the Jews. So they were making those who professed faith in Christ, if you really want to be saved, you have to Judaize. You've got to become Jewish. Well, how do you become Jewish? If you're a man, you're circumcised. And all who come to Christ, they're fine with believing Jesus, yes, be baptized, yes, but also be circumcised if you're a man and keep the law, including the dietary laws. Because to be a Christian is to be, you need to be a Jew. And they were missing the point because the New Testament does not teach that, even though there's this interesting thing going on. Years ago, I had a guy say something. Actually, he said to a friend of mine who recounted to me, and we talked about it. He was this really zealous Christian young guy was telling my friend, you know, we're all Jewish by faith. We're all Jewish by faith. And I didn't get to talk to him. My buddy was kind of thrown by that. We were Jewish by faith. What is he talking about? But anyway, there's a sense in which that's true. There's a sense in which it's not true. What is he getting at? Well, in reality, if you have saving faith, you are, according to the New Testament, a descendant of Abraham. You have the faith of Abraham. Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4. If you believe, you have the faith of Abraham, therefore you're a child of Abraham. Everyone who believes is a true child of Abraham. Actually, Galatians 3. That's what saving faith does. Makes you a child of Abraham. But it doesn't make you a Jew. Now, the Jews who are true Jews are the ones who follow through with what God was teaching the Jewish people, and they also become spiritual children of Abraham. This is why, though, remember Jesus in his discussion with them in John 8? He's telling them, you're slaves. And so we've never been slaves to anybody. He said, the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. We don't need to be set free. We've never been slaves to anyone, they said. Jesus says, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. And they say, we're of our father Abraham. And he says to them, no, you are of your father, the devil. Because you're doing what your father has always done. Because he's looking into their hearts and he sees their murderous intent at him. They want to kill him. And he says, you're of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. And you want to kill me even though I've done nothing wrong. You're of your father, the devil. You're not children of Abraham. Physically, they were children of Abraham. And that's what they were trusting in. They were trusting in the flesh. Jesus says, it's not about being a child of Abraham physically. It's about being a child of Abraham spiritually. That's what makes you a true child of Abraham. Really, everyone is born a child of the devil physically and spiritually. And you have to be saved to become a child of Abraham, child of God. Spirit of God works in your heart. So the Judaizers were basically saying Jesus plus circumcision plus keeping the law equals salvation. But you're not saved until you're also circumcised, until you're also keeping the law. This would be the work salvation that's true of today of Roman Catholicism and every other false pseudo-Christian religion and every other religion in the world, actually. Almost all of them works, right? So these folks were teaching the Galatian heresy. In fact, if you turn to Galatians chapter 5, we'll just show you Paul is dealing with this earlier in his ministry with the churches in Galatia. And he says in Galatians 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. The Galatian churches were being besought with the same false teaching. Judaizers were there. And they were saying, yes, believe in Jesus, but also be circumcised. Now, circumcision itself doesn't really matter. The issue is, why are you being circumcised? If you're being circumcised because they're telling you to, then you are being circumcised in order to be right with God. And if that's what you're doing, Christ is of no benefit to you. You have been severed from Christ because you're adding to the finished work of Jesus. And that was what was happening there. And so this is something we see. We see elements of this Judaizing heresy in 1 Timothy. Paul's writing against it in also in Colossians especially and other places in the New Testament. This Judaizing tendency to try to add to the finished work of Christ. Well, the result of that teaching, according to Galatians 5:2, is Christ is of no benefit to you. Your salvation is lost. Verse 4, you've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law. If you try to add anything to Jesus, Jesus will not save you. It's Jesus Christ alone. We believe in faith, grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's the work of Christ plus nothing that merits salvation. And so this is the emphasis of the New Testament here in Galatians, and certainly what's what he's getting at. But just look over at chapter 1, how important this is. Chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, this is Paul's introduction to the letter. Well, in verse 6, he says to the Galatians, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." The gospel of Jesus plus anything is not the gospel. It may sound like the gospel, but it's not the gospel. If anything's added to Jesus, it's a different gospel. He says in verse 7, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if, here verses 8 and 9, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that, to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." Paul says, if I come back to you and I or an angel from heaven comes to you and preaches a gospel to you other than that which you've already received, which is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, if I come back and preach something different to you, may I be accursed. Let me be accursed. Let me go to hell, is what he's saying. If an angel from heaven does that, let them be sent away from God forever. This is, and it's so urgent. Look what he did, verse 9. He says, I've said that. Look how strong he says that. Verse 9, "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be cursed." Paul's like, did you get what I said? Let me just say it again. You might think I said it too strongly. Let me say it again so you know that what I said, I meant to say. The gospel is a matter of life and death. And he emphatically says that so that we will know how serious it is. So that's the heart behind Paul when he writes in Philippians, not so stridently, because they're not falling off the path yet. He's preventing them now. The Galatians were already departing, and he's urgently warning them strongly to get back on the path. Philippians, he's saying, look, guys, there are people coming for you. Be ready. Beware. Watch for. And number three here, a harsh but accurate portrayal. This is where beware of the mutilation. I mentioned this earlier, but this is where I want to talk about it. It's the same kind of, this is hard language here when he says, like I said earlier, it's a word which connoted circumcision to them, but mutilation, cutting to destroy. And so he says, beware of those who are really about mutilation. Now, of course, they're not really about physical mutilation. Those people are not doing that. They're advocating for correct, careful circumcision. But he says that what's really happening in their teaching, that they are mutilating the soul. They are destroying people. Tom? Yeah, it has also the idea of kind of down, and kata can mean down as well. And so they're cutting down and destroying. Like you said, he is cognizant of that. People reading it, they know the imagery in those two words, and they know what he's saying. look, it's not about the physical act. It's about the spiritual impact of this deadly doctrine. It destroys. It cuts people out of the body of Christ if they receive this. That means they're not really receiving. And of course, a genuine believer can't receive this. But the Scriptures urge us to walk according to the truth, cling to God, to trust in His grace. So this harsh but accurate portrayal, beware of the mutilation, Paul's making this his entreaty emphatic. Even though they're not in the same place the Galatians were, he sees the danger on the horizon. It's as if the enemy is coming, and he's saying, get ready for them, beware, know who you're dealing with, know what they're coming to do, and now what he's going to do. So those are two attitudes. Be joyful. Rejoice. Now be ready. Be vigilant. Be vigilant because the enemy is like a roaring lion. But even have joy in the fact that God is with you. And we're helping each other. So those are the two attitudes. Now, third thing is actually in the second point. And that is one essential doctrine. And it's not that there's one essential doctrine. There's more than one. But he's going to talk about one that we want to talk about tonight. That's really important, I think. And it's foundational to shore up for the coming earthquake, as it were. Shore up your foundation. And what the doctrine is the doctrine of regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration, which is typified by circumcision, which is not, it's kind of counterintuitive in ways. We wouldn't sit and expect that. But when you look at the teaching of the Bible carefully, you read it from Genesis forward, this is what we see. And I really feel like this is exactly like when on Easter Sunday when we looked at Jesus' words to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Oh, you foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. He's always indignant that people aren't understanding what God has been saying in His Word. Right? And that, remember, He said, look, you don't realize that the Christ had to suffer? Really? You've been reading your Bible and you don't realize that? Oh, you foolish and slow of heart to believe all the things that are written about that. Then you say the same thing. Oh, you foolish and slow of heart to believe. Do you not understand that the whole Old Testament has been saying you need a new heart? It's exactly what he basically said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, how can I be born again when I'm old? I can't crawl back into my mother's womb and be born again. And Jesus said, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? He's saying, if you've been reading your Bible rightly, carefully, you would know this. Now, I want to show you this as we look at how this doctrine unfolds. And I've kind of got it outlined here. There at the beginning, I went ahead and gave you John 3, which is H at the end. You know, we're going to show this. But Genesis 17, the way salvation unfolds, the picture of salvation, and God really, starts making it so clear in Genesis that we have to be saved through a blood sacrifice, right? We talked about how Christ had to suffer, Genesis 3:15, you know, the seed of the woman, seed of the serpent will be in a battle. The serpent will bruise the seed of the woman's heel, but the seed of the woman will bruise his head. So this is conflict. We saw Genesis 15, how the promise, Abraham believes and it's reckoned to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6, salvation comes by faith alone. There it is, Genesis 15:6. 15 chapters into the Bible, salvation is declared. That's the way it happens. You're declared right by faith. imputed righteousness. Okay, but what's happening is God. Remember, I did this helpful thing that I did earlier. Weren't y'all just really helped by this? It starts out kind of small and it's building. But what you're seeing is trajectories that are starting here and themes that are going and they're expanding and they're becoming clearer as you go along. Well, and the book of beginnings is what Genesis is showing you how, you know, what we need to be saved, who God is, what our problem is, and how salvation is coming to us. And it starts here and it moves forward. So these chapters and these events are happening. And so really what's happening is how do you get saved? We all need to be saved. Look what happened in the fall. Man has died spiritually. That's what he meant. The day you eat it, the day you eat from it, you will surely die. He died spiritually that day. They're hiding from God, separated from God, cast out of the garden. They need to be saved. How bad is sin? Chapter 4 of Genesis, first thing that happens after chapter 3 closes is you have one brother killing another brother. How can that be? That's what sin does. How bad is it? Chapter 6, God's got to wipe out the whole world because of how evil man has become. Sin is a terrible problem. Okay, he wipes out the world. He washes it clean. Then Noah comes off the ark, plants a vineyard, gets drunk, and you have this crazy thing. Really, Noah? And then chapter 11, things are so bad again that God has to come down and separate man into various language groups so that they will not get together because nothing will be impossible for them if they can speak the same language now. They are so evil together. There's no hope for man. Man was trying to build a tower up in chapter 11. God comes and breaks the tower down, spreads man out. The very next chapter, chapter 12, God finds Abram. Abram doesn't look for God. God finds Abram and says, you come and follow me. Go to the land I will show you, and I'm going to make a covenant with you. How does man come to know God? You have to be in a covenant relationship with God. You have to enter into a binding relationship with God based on promises. They understood that language. How does that happen? Usually there's a cutting ceremony. Genesis 15, that's the cutting ceremony we talked about on Easter. Remember the animal spread apart. God passes through the pieces. Abram doesn't because God's saying the curse of the covenant falls on me. Chapter 15, 6, right before that, he said he believed in the Lord and has reckoned him as righteousness. How do you enter into a covenant relationship? It's through faith. How do you enter a covenant relationship? God must do all that is required for us to be in a covenant relationship with him. But then Genesis 17, you have this interesting passage. This is right before God's going to tell him that he's going to give him a son, Isaac. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, Genesis 17, 1, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting covenant, everlasting possession. I will be their God. God said further to Abram, now as for you. Okay, here we go. God, that's all God's going to do. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. I'm going to do everything necessary as for you. Now we're talking about your part of the covenant. Verse 9, God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generation. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. The word circumcised occurs again in verse 12, verse 13, twice in verse 14, once in verse 23, once in verse 24, once in verse 25, once in verse 26, one verse 27. Circumcision. Okay, what is up with that? They were supposed to do this, and they had to do it, and you had to be circumcised as a man to be a part of the covenant community. If you weren't, you were separated from God's covenant people. So it was very serious. But what God was doing was he was prattling with us. Like I was talking about this earlier, he's building on stuff. He, as John Calvin said, he baby talks with us. He's teaching us things through typology in the Old Testament. He's teaching us deep and rich spiritual truths that are really essential to come to really know him in a personal way. But he knows we have to learn slowly. We can't figure this out. So he builds and he puts all of it together. And then so when Christ comes, all of this, suddenly the lights come on. Absolutely, we see it now. But circumcision, why did he talk about circumcision? I think they had to wonder about that. You know, what's going on here? There are various things we could speculate about, but we're going to get the big picture. And the big picture is God's going to tell them in Deuteronomy something interesting about circumcision. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy 10. And remember, this is really helpful to remember this when you're studying the Bible, to think about the original audience that received the books. And if you remember, the original audience that received Genesis is the same group of people that received Deuteronomy. They got five books in their lifetime. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses wrote all of them. So they got them within a few years of getting Genesis. They got Deuteronomy. Okay? They didn't have to sit and wonder for a long time with Genesis for hundreds of years. Hey, I wonder what circumcision is all about. God gives them Deuteronomy. Two places in Deuteronomy, he says something very interesting. And first is in chapter 10. Now, it's interesting. Look what he says in verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? What's required on your part of the covenant? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Deuteronomy talks a lot about loving God and God loving us. Doesn't happen until Deuteronomy, actually. You don't have any of that first four books. It's all in Deuteronomy. God's really explaining this covenant relationship, expanding on what it means. Well, he says, verse 13, keep the Lord's commandments, but skip on down to verse 15. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. He says, if you want to be in a covenant with me, you need to circumcise your heart. What was circumcision about? This is your part of the covenant. I'm going to do all these things. You need to do this. Circumcise. And now he's saying, what I really mean by saying circumcise is you must circumcise your heart. That the problem we have that keeps us out of covenant with God is we have a heart problem. And we need the part of our heart cut away so that we can have a pure, clean heart before God. Now, even in the same book, he's going to expand on that, because how do you circumcise your heart? We can't do heart surgery on ourselves. I mean, you think about the physical heart. You can't operate on yourself. Well, chapter 30. He's talking here about how he's telling. I love that. When you read it and you carefully read along, God tells them, hey, you're going to the promised land and you need to be obedient to me. And this is what you need to do and you'll be blessed. And he says, and Moses has a song he sings, and Moses' song basically is, you guys are going to be unfaithful, you're going to be terrible, and God's going to judge you. Let's hear it again. You're going to be, you know, no, I mean, that's really the message. To be in a relationship with God, we need a new heart, but we can't give ourselves a new heart. And here, at the end of Deuteronomy now, after he's already told them that in chapter 32, he's going to tell them in chapter 32. Chapter 30, he says, listen, what's going to happen is you're going to be unfaithful and you're going to worship idols and God's going to cast you away from his presence into a far land. He's going to bring you back from that land and he's going to give you a new heart. And he's telling this all at the very beginning of the Bible. Look at verse 6. Well, verse 5. Chapter 30, verse 5. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed. That is when he's going to bring you back, and you will possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. This is the promise of the gospel. He's going to circumcise the hearts of his people. That's what must happen to be saved. That's what must happen to be in covenant with God. It's not about physical circumcision. Now, they have to keep doing that because that's part of, in that realm of redemptive history, they were to be obedient to that. They were to be obedient to the law. But they were to see beyond that the true hope. And the faithful understood it. People like David and Samuel and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they understood, wait a minute, God must change my heart. And they looked ahead to the Messiah who was going to come to change their hearts. So circumcision was about the heart. You see the same thing in Jeremiah 4:4. And so interesting, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are the exilic prophets. Remember, Deuteronomy said God's going to cast you out of the land. You're going to be exiled. He's going to bring you back. And that's he's going to now have you ready to give new hearts. Well, the exilic prophets that prophesied during the exile, the main two were Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah 4:4, he brings up circumcision again. You need to be circumcised in your hearts. You need God to circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. Says it again in Jeremiah. He talks about Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. It's the new covenant passage. I'm going to make a new covenant with you. Not like the old covenant, this new covenant. I'm going to write my law on your hearts. Ezekiel 36, 24 and following, he says, I'm going to take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And then you will be careful to observe my commandments. You've needed a heart change and I'm going to do it. And it's my Messiah who's coming that's going to do it. So when Jesus comes and he says, you must be born again, anybody reading their Bible rightly should say, amen. Praise God. He's here. He's here to do it. What we've needed. But they missed it. And that's why he says to Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel. You've been studying your Old Testament backwards and forwards, and you don't understand these things. It's what I've been saying all along. If you read your Bible carefully. And so Christ comes to do that. And then that's why in the New Testament, look at Romans 2:29. After Paul he's working through how all people are guilty before God's bar of judgment. He starts off with Gentiles in chapter 1, and he deals with Jews in chapter 2. And he basically says, Gentiles are condemned before the justice of God. Then Jews are condemned before the justice of God. There's no hope for Gentiles. There's no hope for Jews in and of themselves. And he ends up at chapter 2. Look what he says in verse 7. And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Circumcision doesn't really matter is what he's saying here. Look at verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. He's laying it out. Clearly, circumcision was always about what God does to the heart. And now you come to Philippians 3:3. And when he says, beware of those mutilators, the mutilation, the doctrine of circumcision to be saved, physical circumcision, trusting in that which is done in the flesh, he says, they are destroying you. They're encouraging you to put confidence in the flesh. For we, and Exodus is emphatic here, for we ourselves, literally, it could be translated this way, we ourselves are the circumcision. It doesn't say true circumcision. I think this is even better. We are the circumcision. We are what circumcision was all about, is what he's saying. He's writing to other believers who believe in Jesus, Christ alone, for their salvation. He says, we are the circumcision. Those people were talking about it. They have missed the boat. God was always talking about circumcision of the heart. Look at Colossians. What is circumcision? Colossians 2:9. Speaking of Jesus, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is head over all rule and authority. And in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. He's saying what happened to Jesus on the cross was the fulfillment of circumcision. He was crucified. His flesh was, in a sense, cut and wounded so that we would be in him truly circumcised spiritually. And it's a spiritual thing that happens without hands in the heart. So this is why, you know, Paul's like, look, we are the circumcision. Don't be listening to these guys coming around telling you to be circumcised. If you've got to become a Jew, don't you see the movement through the Old Testament? It's like you see this movement, and now you're way over here, and you come to fulfillment, and they're saying, no, this wonderful fulfillment, no, let's go back over here and hang out over here. And Paul's like, no, if you miss that, you're missing everything. The glory of what Christ has done, he has done everything necessary. That's why he says in Philippians 3, sums up what true circumcision is, we are the circumcision, and he gives three descriptive phrases, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We have truly come to worship God in the Holy Spirit. We boast and glory in Christ alone. We put our confidence in Jesus, and we put zero confidence in the work of the flesh. Zero. That's the true circumcision. That's what it means to be changed by the power of God. This is what he's been saying. The whole Bible's been pointing to this. And so Paul's saying, listen, beware, they're coming for you. And yeah, when you listen to them and they unpack their stuff for you and you realize that it's your own sinful flesh that's one of the reasons people get led astray so easily is our flesh cooperates with false teaching. In our flesh, we would like to help God save us. And so it appeals to us. And he's saying you cannot abide it if you allow it to come in at all. It will destroy you. So the urgency that Paul has in this area, we must protect the gospel. We've got to be foundationally sure that grace alone, it is grace alone, and it is Christ alone. So what we'll do, Lord willing, next time is we'll try to unpack more of what it means now to think about what it means to put no confidence in the flesh, because Paul really labors at this going forward. That's when he talks about his resume. So let's compare resumes. And now let's think about what's it really mean to put no confidence in the flesh? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the glory of salvation. We thank you that Jesus has done everything. He's paid it all. He has taken our sin and he has nailed it to the cross and he's taken it completely out of the way so that you can cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. And if we put no confidence in the flesh and if we glory in Christ Jesus, by your Spirit, we worship you truly. We are yours forever. And nothing can change that. Lord, help us to be people who truly, more and more every day, delight to give all praise, honor, and glory to our great Savior. May we become less. May we decrease. And may He increase. We pray this in His name. Amen.